God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you and good to be with you. Last Sunday, Bishop Doug and his family worshiped with us. And when he was rector here, I did supply work for him. And I told him that Father Brian also asked me to do that, as well as Gary, too. I said, they can't seem to be able to get rid of us. To which Father Brian said, look, when you have over 160 years worth of experience with you, you want to use it. Gary, are we really that old? I think I've mentioned this before, but I have to say it again, that when I was in seminary, and that was a long time ago, I was really influenced by my Old Testament professor. And the reason is, he seemed to embody it. He loved it. You could tell he loved his subject. Now, this didn't make it easy. We had to learn, in order, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and memorize passages and stuff like that. I mean, he made us work. But he brought it all alive, and I am indebted to him, Murray Newman, because I love it too, and I'm going to share it with you too. When I was rector, I normally preached from the gospel and the epistle. But now that I'm retired, I think maybe there is sermon material in the Old Testament lesson. Episcopalians have told me over the years, I don't really like the Old Testament so much. It is boring. It is difficult to understand. And just lots of problems with it. It goes on and on and on. And so I don't particularly like it. And I said, well, it does cause us to struggle. It does cause us to work. But one of the things we need to realize is that this is the material on which Jesus was raised. This was his Bible. That was the New Testament. That was being created in his life. But he was raised on this, and the thing is, he embodied all that the Father was seeking in the holy people of God. It came to its true embodiment, enfleshment in Jesus. And so today, I'm going to take a chance and preach on the Old Testament lesson. Two features stand out for me in the Old Testament material. One of them is, you can't help when you read it, that the people, the holy family, had a very intimate relationship with God. It was not like God was far off or something like that. It's kind of a dialogue with God, an honesty with God. They didn't feel like they had to be particularly polite or evade what was on their hearts. It's right out there. And I kind of like that. If God seemed far away, God, where are you? If God is blessing them, they are rejoicing and praising God. It covers the whole gamut. And that is part of what I love about the Old Testament. Not only the intimacy, but the honesty. Now, some of us may have some family issues. We may have ancestors. Well, I have one that we know very little about, a grandfather. Family secrets. They didn't. They told it like it was. And it may not have been pretty. It may have been confusing. It didn't matter. They told it like it was. And so it is with this story we heard today from Genesis about a man named Jacob, a pretty prominent character in the Old Testament literature. But there is something you need to know that happened prior to this story. In this story, he's approaching a man named Laban. Well, what's this all about? Well, we've got to back up and find out what Jacob was up to prior to this. Jacob was a twin, but he was born second. His brother Esau was born first. And what that meant was in the tradition of the day, the firstborn got the inheritance. And at the end of the patriarch's life, the firstborn got the blessing which could never be retracted. It was permanent once you received that patriarchal blessing. Jacob tricked his brother Esau into giving him the inheritance. He tricked him. And then he tricked his old, decrepit, almost blind father, pretending he was Esau, and he said, "Father, give me the blessing." And so the father puts his hand on Jacob's head and blesses him. Uh-oh, family trouble. When Esau finds out about this, I mean, suppose you were Esau, how would you feel? How would you feel? Would you just say, "That's okay"? I don't think so. Esau's attitude was, "I'm going to kill him." And he meant it. The mom found out about it, and she told Jacob, "You got to get out of here quickly. I want to tell you two things. One is, I don't want you here messing around with these trashy women here. I want you to go to my brother's home, about 400 miles away. I want you to go there. Go to Laban's house and live there, because otherwise, your brother's going to kill you." So he has to leave in haste. He leaves quickly. And the story kind of picks up now today of why he is at Laban's place, because he was under a death threat. As he approaches Laban's place, he sees a shepherdess in the field. Just looking at her, she was so glorious that he immediately fell in love with her. He fell in love with her. And so the shepherdess was bringing her sheep to a well to water them, and he lifted the heavy stone off of the well and helped her water the sheep. And then she ran home and told her father Laban, "Jacob is here." And the story kind of picks up here that we read today. Jacob was there for a while. And finally, he was asked, he was told, "You got to get a job, man. You're not going to live up here doing nothing." And I kind of get the idea that Jacob never did exert a lot of energy, at least the way his brother Esau did. Laban asked Jacob, "What kind of wages should I give you?" Now, have you ever had an employer ask you what you wanted for your wage? "I'll give it to you." That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Well, the answer is even more strange. He said, I will work for you if you will give me your daughter, Rachel, to be my wife. And Laban agrees to it with a caveat. You will work for me 7 years. 7 years. And so he labored. He labored for 7 years. It comes time for the marriage. Now, in those days, the bride wore a veil, but it wasn't like the veil that they wear today. You can see through those. These you couldn't see through. So here is this veiled woman and Jacob getting married. Laban has played a trick on the trickster. Under the veil is Leah, not Rachel. And Jacob is furious. He is furious. But he got a taste of his own medicine. Good. Good. That's a taste of your own medicine, you trickster. Jacob says to Laban, I still want to marry Rachel. And Laban says, you can, but you're going to have to work another 7 years for me. So he agrees to that. But he marries Rachel before he does that, but he does serve the 7 years. So now he has two wives. You might call that polygamy. Well, that is polygamy, isn't it? That's the way it was in those days, but it gets even worse. Laban gives the two daughters a handmaid, someone to kind of wait on them, take care of them, that sort of thing. Well, those four ladies become the sons of Jacob. Among the four of them, the 12 tribes of Israel are born. Now, after we had the reading today, we were said, what is the Spirit saying to God's people in that? What do we hear in that? What is nourishing, encouraging, inspiring, whatever, informative when we hear this story? Well, let me tell you something. Matthew's gospel, the first gospel in the New Testament, begins, here is the genealogy of the Messiah. And guess who's listed in that genealogy? Jacob. Jacob. So Jacob the trickster, in spite of that, is a part of the genealogy leading down to the Messiah, as Matthew states. This ancient story has been preserved and told over the eons. It is an old, old story. And maybe we have to tangle with this. We have to wrestle with it. And that's okay. Wrestle with it. See what we can find in it that is instructive for us as the great family today. Another caveat. This story continues next Sunday, the next Sunday. You're going to hear some other things happening, and they're not real pretty either, okay? So you might want to look them up and read them. It's kind of fun to find out about them. And you may even know some of those stories. So it doesn't end here. But I want to tell you something that's really important to think about. And that's to go back to Jacob's grandparents. They were Abraham and Sarah. This is the beginning of the great family of God. This is the people God has called to set apart, to form a covenant with. You will be my people, I will be your God. Abraham and Sarah. Jacob is their grandson. Jacob is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament, in Matthew. But the thing about Abraham and Sarah, and this is instructive, is they are really old. And she, the story says, is barren. The word, the concept barren, goes through the Bible. Not only with people, but with geography and so forth. And you kind of notice that as you become familiar, especially with the Old Testament stories. God transforms barrenness into productivity. Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac, son of laughter, because his mother laughed when she found out she was pregnant. She may have cried a little bit too. And then Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac, Isaac. So what this says to us, that even when things look barren, things are not working, it's not happening, we have to trust that God is going to be there, and in God's time, there will be a fruitfulness. Things will happen. Things will happen. So that's one thing. The other thing is that God made a promise with the great family, Abraham and Sarah. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that stands. That stands. And no matter how far we may wander or whatever, God keeps God's side of the covenant, even when we err and stray like lost sheep. When God told Abraham and Sarah, this barren couple, you will be the beginning of many generations of people. You will have lots of sons and daughters and grandchildren and all of that sort of thing. They will outnumber the stars in the sky and the dirt on the ground, the grains of sand. They will outnumber that. And sure enough, with the great, with the 12 tribes of Israel, this family begins expanding very quickly. The genealogy goes down to Matthew, to Jesus. And Jesus fulfills the covenant that the Father made with the holy people, fulfills that in Jesus. Jesus embodies all that God wants from the Holy Family. So, there are some questions that must be asked. You know, we can look back at Jacob and be very critical of him. But I think the question and what is the Spirit saying to God's people? Can we look truthfully at our own generation as the people of the covenant and see and actually name, identify how we have erred and gone astray from what God has called us to be and how to represent God to others? Where have we failed to extend the love and the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us? Are we willing to stand alongside the down and outs the way Jesus did? He went out and sought the down and outs. Are we willing to reach out? Are we willing to bless those who have physical or mental or spiritual needs? Do we hide our heads in the sand and refuse to seek out people who actually have these needs? Maybe we, the family of God now, are purposely blind to some very severe situations in our own realm. Is it possible that our choices and our behavior have gone off the rails like those of our spiritual ancestors? People that we read about, and we'll be reading about next Sunday and the following Sunday too. The point is, even when we abandon the Christ life that we failed to live, God remains true to God's side of the covenant. I will be with you always. We have been called. We have been baptized into the new life of Jesus Christ. And whatever choices we make, good, bad, or otherwise, God our Father in Christ remains committed to the beloved creation, which means the whole creation, not just us. We must know that God is working God's purposes out, even when the purposes and the call for us seems difficult or sometimes kind of fuzzy and unclear at the moment. Even when we mess up, like Jacob, one of our spiritual ancestors, God remains faithful. Faithful to the promise, I will be with you. As you heard in the reading from Romans today, I will be with you always, always, always. An invitation to tangle with the Old Testament. God bless you.